All right, a layman's approach to Bible study. I am tackling this because there was some interest in this particular topic. It's known as hermeneutics. That's a 12-cylinder word for how do we understand the Bible. One of the most common accusations that the world gives is when you're reading the Bible and you say, oh, but it says such and such in the Bible, one of the easiest things that the world will do to push back is to say, well, that's up to interpretation. To a degree, they're correct, but oddly enough, the Bible actually has quite a lot to say about how to interpret itself. It doesn't leave you without a guide, and so we're going to cover that tonight. I've got several questions. This is going to be a little more interactive than normal. Of late, I've just been kind of going off on a 58-and-a-half-minute rant with 30 seconds for questions. I'm trying to back off on that to allow a little bit more interaction because I need to see where your head is at. I think that'd be helpful. Hopefully, much of this will be very familiar to you, and it won't be anything that you have never heard of or seen before. We're going to talk about what the Bible is tonight, and it's alive and active. There's some other points that I'm going to talk about, C, D, and E, that'll come on next week. Tonight, we're just covering these first two main points. But I'm going to ask questions because saying the point and saying the doctrine and establishing things from the scriptures are one thing. But making application of them as to what that means to Bible study is a little different thing. So that's why I'm going to throw some questions in here at you. I hope the verses are all very familiar. I hope you look at this and go, man, we've heard you say this a million times over, Vince. Why are you saying this again? That would be great. And I hope you sail right through the questions. And if we're done in 40 minutes, man, I'd be ecstatic. That'd be great. So the first thing we find out about the Bible is, in fact, it is not man's words. The Bible is the word of God, not the word of man. In 2 Samuel 23, in verse 2, this is one we looked at recently. David, under the inspiration of God, said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." David fully understood this principle of inspiration. He somehow knew when God was speaking to him, and this is something that was very clear to him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I really like this one because it is almost tacked in there parenthetically by the apostle as he writes to this church in 1 Thessalonians. And he says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." So he makes it very plain that he rejoices that they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So Paul rejoices that when they took this, they said, you know what? This has got to be something else other than Paul's words. 2 Peter 1, and again, this is hopefully a familiar passage. If you've spent any time under this roof, you know it's one of my familiar passages as well. In 2 Peter 1, Peter writes that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking about the time he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." You know, I think if I were to come home and were to talk to my wife and say, "Hey, you know what happened to me at work today, hon?" "No, what's that?" "I was on a mountaintop and I heard God talking to me." That would be a notable event for the day. And if I could give her conclusive proof that, in fact, that's what happened, that would be quite a significant event. And you would say, "Surely I've spoke with God today. That's amazing. I saw Jesus change. His raiment was like lightning. It is white and glistening. And I saw Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about his death in Jerusalem. What an event. Surely that was the word of God." Peter goes on and writes this. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." It's interesting in the Greek. It's really the sense of we now have the certain prophetic word. It's the word that is the prophecy these days. It is the prophetic word. "Whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." And of course, the last verse of verse 21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is something we've anchored previously. It shouldn't be any surprise to you. But now let's see if you really understand it. So there's a discussion question. I tried to make the font as small as possible. Sorry about that. I'll figure out, find my button to increase that next time. Those of you in the back will have to pull out your handy handy telescope here. How does this affect Bible study?
Can you recap?
The recap was this is not man's words. This Bible is the Word of God. So how does this affect Bible study? So let me give you a little bit more to chew on other than my cryptic question. For instance, what if someone thought this book was merely an ancient historical document written by men, not divine and perfect? Yes, Caleb.
There would be no point in us
studying it. Well, maybe. There's some ancient historical books that I think are kind of interesting. I've got a few history books about how America came into existence. They're kind of fascinating. It's worthwhile studying. So I might be interested in it. You're not entirely wrong, though. Maybe if you could round that out or somebody can help the boy out, that would be good. Yeah.
It's prone to error if it's simply a historical document written by man.
Oh, right. But, you know, they say the victor writes the history, right? So, yeah, if it's how would somebody teach a book like that, right? Exactly what you said. You know, you're going to have some smart guy stand up and say, oh, it's full of errors. In fact, it's got myths and there's all kinds of flood legends around the world, although if you read these other flood legends, they're nowhere near as specific and precise and chronological and well-explained as the Bible's flood account is. Yeah, what other ways would somebody teach the book if they thought it was not divine and perfect? Because it's divine, it still applies. So if somebody says that it's an ancient historical document, then that was interesting for them back in their day. That's an excellent point, Edward. Pay attention to this phrase. If you're taking notes, you want to write this one down. It's called time-bound and culturally conditioned. Time-bound and culturally conditioned. The Bible is neither. It's not bound in time. The Word of the Lord is not bound. It's not bound by Paul in prison, and it's not bound or limited to any particular time. God doesn't need to repeat himself because when he says something, he's speaking for all eternity. And culturally conditioned. Well, that's what Paul said in his day. Paul was a chauvinist, a male chauvinist. Now we have great freedom. And so those are the kind of words and phrases you'll get, and you need to be aware of that one. You'll have this that you might hear. The Bible contains the Word of God. Does the Bible contain the Word of God?
No, it is.
Correct. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But this is a very popular phrase in thinking these days, and it comes along the lines of dealing with verbal plenary preservation. Not inspiration, preservation. Do we have the Word today? And there's a defective view of preservation which says God hasn't preserved his words, but the doctrine is there, the ideas, the thoughts. Now, that sounds good on the surface, and it certainly sounds like we can allow for, you know, some flexibility. We can just open up the door to all these translations. I'd really like that to be true. I really would. I mean, there's some nice reading translations out there. That'd be great. There's only one problem with it. I've got to trust a scholar. I've got to trust some scholar to tell me what is legitimate and what isn't. And that's why there's a multitude of translations. This is the most accurate. This is the best and reliable. We've had the best and reliable for 1,800 years. We don't need to change. We need to stick with what we've got and quit trying to change it. And I personally think the requirement in seminaries to have Greek and Hebrew only fuels this, because now you got a bunch of students coming out who say, oh, well, I think this would be rendered better this way. And so it gives them opportunity to want to multiply it. No, we don't need to be changing it. The Bible is not on trial. Brother Bernie used to tell me we are on trial. And so when we switch the tables and turn it around and look and say, well, that shouldn't be there, this, that. No, we're changing roles. It's the Word of the Lord that tries us, not the other way around. So it very much affects how we do Bible study, and it affects what people say about it. And Satan is very happy to tackle it from that perspective. All right, let's keep reading about what the Bible says about his word. One of the things that's important is they're very pure words. He declares his words to be very carefully chosen. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. God's words are exceptionally carefully chosen. These are not just randomly blabbered ideas in the heat of the moment that just spew out there like we say all the time. It's not a show of wisdom. It is pure wisdom, and they're very pure. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says this. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." You know, there's some translations out there that declare right in the opening that the translator strives for more than a word-for-word translation, seeking rather to achieve the thought of the Hebrew and Greek writer. Well, if God says that his thoughts are not your thoughts, what does that do to that approach? It kind of tanks it. You think he's saying this. No, you better hang on to his words because you may not be actually getting it right. And God may have multiple ideas in mind at the time that you just aren't smart enough to figure out. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." Notice God's talking about his thoughts being part of his ways. The way of the Lord being like the thought of the Lord. Oh, I have a little helper over here. Look at this. "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth." Now, you ladies who know something about baking and cooking, if you make bread, do you just throw any old ingredients together and call it bread? And would you then feed that to your children? Hardly. You're going to be particular about the kind of ingredients you use when you're making bread. Maybe it's dessert, maybe it's for a dinner, and then you're going to feed it to your children. God says that's exactly what he's doing. "It'll go out of his mouth. It'll not return unto me void," he says, "but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God reflects his word as being nothing but pure success. When's the last time you ever had a really good business meeting where they just absorbed everything you said, all of your suggestions and ideas were swimmingly grand, nobody could say anything back against it, they said, "This is phenomenal. I can't believe that everything you said was picture perfect. We can't add to it or take away from it. What a great set of ideas you've got there. That's fantastic." Right. So that's not going to happen as long as you've got sons of Adam. Adam's always got to fix something. He's always got to find fault. Every man wants to speak about himself so he can seek his own glory. And in fact, there's a technique. If you want to get your way, you have to find out the way so that the boss or whoever really is in charge, it's their idea. You have to come up with something and hit around it so that they hit on the thing that you're trying to get to. And when it's their idea, then it's a grand idea. It's super, and they're going to run with it. You can stand behind them and say, "Gee, I think that's a pretty good idea," even though it's your idea all along. Of course, we know about Psalm 12:6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." You know, that's what we find in the King James Bible, that something has been purified seven times over. When you look at the history of it, God certainly did a tremendous process of refining and purifying that English translation coming forward. And so it was with his word that has come forth in the original tongue, in the Greek and the Hebrew as it unfolded. Psalm 18:30 is interesting. You might look at that. We'll look at a few more in the Psalms, so go ahead and turn with me there to Psalm 18:30. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 30. Here David, the psalmist, writes under inspiration. He says this, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, is proven." A tried word, a proven word. "He's a buckler to all those that trust in him." You know, when you put your trust in these words, you're putting your trust in something that God says has been proven, has been tried. I don't know how. I don't know how he's done that. But insofar as the counsel of God is concerned, he's looked at it and he says, "Yep, you can bank on this. It's not going to move." No matter what situation occurs on this planet, ever, throughout all time, it will never catch the Bible by surprise. It will have already addressed and given guidance and direction for that situation. That's quite unusual. I don't know any plan coming out of the Pentagon lately that could foresee any kind of disaster like that till maybe somebody like Dan gets down there and straightens it all out. Psalm 119 and verse 140 is another one you want to look at. Psalm 119 and verse 140. There's two of them in here I'm particularly impressed with. It says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." There was a soap manufacturer back in the day when I was growing up called Dial Soap, and they decided to do something that no other soap manufacturer had done. It was really a complete twist and spin. They said, "Dial Soap, 99.44% pure. It's so pure it floats." And all soap sinks, but what they did is they would stir up the soap mix and put air bubbles in it so that, in fact, when you put it in your bathtub or whatever, it would float. Well, it would float because it had air bubbles in it, not because it was pure. It was a fantastic ad campaign. Everybody remembers it, and it'll continue on to this day as a classic ad. But here the Lord says His Word is very pure, very pure. Oh, poor baby. We had a mean old encounter with the edge of a couch there, huh? I'll take it out and burn it later. How about that? Psalm 119 and verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." This is the characteristic of something that you would expect from a word that meets all of these qualifications that God speaks about. And lastly, Proverbs 35 and 6, I'll read it for you. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." I get asked many a time, well, you know, there's other passages and other Bibles that read almost the same as the King James, and why wouldn't you want to use that? And, you know, people can still be blessed with it. It seems like they get almost down to the point of how little of the Word of God can we really have and still call it the Word of God, almost as if though John 3:16 on a postage stamp is good enough. God doesn't liken His Word as to how little of it is needed to actually accomplish something. You know, God can crack a heart with the tiniest amount of Scripture. It's not up to the volume. But God likens His Word to a shield. It's a protective shield. If a nuclear bomb goes off, where do you want to be found at? Well, a nuclear blast shelter is a good thought that comes to mind, and that's not something you build out of leaves and sticks. That's something you build out of a lot of reinforced concrete and steel. It's underground. It's got structural design to it, and it's not built overnight. When the bomb warning goes off, and if you're near one of those puppies in some important government position, you're going to run tail into that as soon as you can. You're not going to try to build it later, and you're not going to hope that, well, I hope they built this thing right. You either know they did or you don't, or you don't. Now, what if that thing had holes in it? What if the latest inspection report came out and said, well, there's cracks missing, or there's 15% of the bolts are there, and they actually, the stupid contractor used inferior steel or whatever? Yeah, but it looks like a shelter. It acts like a shelter. Look at the sign. It says nuclear shelter on it. Yeah, but I'm telling you, there's parts missing. Is it going to protect you? Well, God likens His Word to a shield. Do you want a shield with holes in it? So, That's a key point there. All right, so we've looked at a facet of His words are carefully chosen, pure, and perfect. Now, do you get this? So here's some questions. Here's a discussion question. So, does every word in the Bible matter? Why or why not? Maybe my example's already answered that one for you, but if you can think of another one, that would be helpful. Does every word in the Bible matter? Why or why not?
Yes.
Yes, because Jesus said it does. Well, that's a pretty good answer. You can't go wrong with that. So God claims it to be perfect, so every word matters. That's a pretty big point too, right? If God claims divine inspiration at the word level, but you find that not every word is in fact perfect, what does that do to that claim of God?
Makes
God a liar. And that's a big problem insofar as God's concerned. He's putting His name and His reputation on the line. Psalm 138 says He's magnified His word above all His name. Well, one of His names is Jesus Christ. Is that a big deal to you? Well, His word's even higher than that. If there's errors in the Bible, then there's errors with Jesus, aren't there? That's a direct consequence as well. In the beginning was the what? The Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If there's problems with the Word, ergo, ipso facto, there's problems with Jesus. You know, let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 4.
It also says somewhere that
not born by corruptible things, but incorruptible, and being the Word of God.
Yep, I'll have you read that when we get to it, so you can remember the reference. No, that's a great comment. I'm going over this. I know I've had these verses over you again and again and again, and I hope you understand I'm doing this for your benefit, because this is such a critical area of attack these days. It's ridiculous. Here's Jesus talking to the devil. Somebody read Luke 4:4 for me.
Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God."
Okay, great. Now, man is to live by every word of God. So let's presume for a moment that we actually don't have every word of God. Pray tell me, how am I to carry out this commandment? How can you carry it out if you don't have every word of God? I don't know how to do that. You can't do it. So if you don't have it, if you don't have every word of God, because God seems to see fit that he thinks every word's important, the genealogies of names that we tend to want to skip over, God seems to think is important. The book of Numbers, which has a lot of numbers in it, God seems to think is important. Bizarre prophecies in Revelation, which God seems to think is important. You know, we got a really long life to live, and, you know, we don't learn it all in 1 year. You know, I know a few people who got a master's degree in a year, but not many. You know, it takes a long time for us to really come up to speed on things in life. And, you know, you never really quit learning. So this is a book for your lifelong training manual. You'll continually to learn more and more about the Word of God, and Jesus says that, I think, and it makes sense to us. Now I'm talking to some older brethren here, or brothers and sisters who have been in the Word for a while. Can you think of a place where a Bible doctrine hinges on one word, or Jesus hinges his whole argument on one word, or somebody hinges an argument on one word? Can you think of a place? You're shaking your head yes. No. you can shame those with your superior knowledge at this point.
He talked about Psalm 82:6. Jesus did.
That's a good one. Go to that one. It's in the book of John where I think Jesus speaks about. They were going to accuse him of blasphemy. Yeah, that's a good example. I didn't have that one off the top of my head. Let's see if I can find that. It's in John, and it's on the left-hand side of my Bible. If he called them gods, then the scripture cannot be broken. That's a good one here. Let's see if we can find it. I've got John 10 is where we want to go. Yep. 10:33. So let's go to John chapter 10. Yeah, you're in John 10, verse 33. The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So when people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, well, this audience certainly thought he did. This audience certainly thought he was making himself out to be God. In fact, they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." And so the word he's hinging on is in Psalm 82, verse 6, that word God. So there's a lot of doctrine there that we can extract from that, and I'm not going to get into that right now, but that's certainly one of them. Go to Matthew 22 and verse 45. It's another one where Jesus' argument hinges on a single word. Matthew 22 and verse 45. He's asking the Pharisees, what verse 42, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He says to them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he son? So he's hinging on that word Lord. He's straining at that one argument. He says, Lord is pointing out the fact that David's Lord would also be his son. And so he's getting these people to think about the nature of the Christ. They would be the God-man in the flesh. And if it would ever just open their eyes, they'd realize they're actually talking to the one who's speaking about that verse. I just love the way the Lord humbly points these things out without arrogantly saying, don't you guys get it? I'm the Christ. He could have said that, and it would have been right. But he didn't say it that way. He used a scripture to point to him. John 1:1, it's interesting. We know the passage says, and the Word was God. Now, the New World Translation from the Jehovah Witnesses adds a single word in there, and the word was a God. Does that one little letter word make a difference? It makes a huge difference. It makes a phenomenal difference in doctrine. Jesus is not a God. Number one, it'd mean there's multiple gods. Number two, that means he's not the everlasting God creator. There's all kinds of problems that come from that. There's a place where even a single letter is important. Does anybody know a passage where a single letter makes a big doctrinal difference? Hint. It's in the book of Galatians. A single letter, one letter, makes a difference. Nasaba, you got any ideas? One letter.
I'm not in this world.
I'm not in this world. Well, that's a pretty big phrase. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. We'll read that. Let's turn to that. Incidentally, this is a really good way to check out a lot of translations. You can go to this passage, and then you can go to Genesis 17:7, where it's quoting from, and see if it uses the word seed or seeds. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. I still marvel to this day how a whole committee of supposedly educated, intellectual, smart people sitting around the table doing a Bible translation, get to Genesis 17:7 and not know about Galatians 3:16. And they'll make the Abraham promise to his descendants plural as opposed to a singular word, seed. What's wrong with the word seed? Why is seed such a bad word? We talk about it today, you know. There's some kids on the south side of the tracks, so we don't lie, we call it bad seed. You know, we use that for, you know, he's just a tumbleweed or something like that. We use those terms about what's wrong with seed. I don't get it. Here, God goes out of his way to say, I did not have a plural word in mind in that passage. I had a singular word in mind because I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And that was the ultimate meaning that God had in view. And he goes on to say, and if you're Abraham's seed, meaning a child of faith, then you're heirs according to the promise. And part of eternal life that God had granted. And all the promises of Abraham come to you. All right. Now, there's other aspects and facets of the Word of God which help us in Bible study. You might be thinking, how does this relate? Well, it does relate. You have to understand the nature of what you're reading before you can study it. And so you have to get that foundation first. It's eternal. It's unbreakable. So back to Psalm 119. Some really, really interesting things in Psalm 119. Every one of those passages is talking about the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 89. And we read this. Here we read Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever settled in heaven. Verse 152, skip down a bit. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Notice the founding. You know, founding replies to a foundation, a basement level thing. It's something that you put as an anchor. Isaiah 40, verse 6, which is echoed in 1 Peter 1:25, that Dan will read for us here in a bit. Isaiah 40 and verses 6 through 8 is a fairly famous passage. I'll read that for us. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And that's exactly what 1 Peter 1:25 says. Right, Dan? Am I correct? Yep. "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." It's an eternal word. So that's what you'd expect out of a perfect word of God. It's eternal. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Another place, in Luke 16, he said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." So we think about how permanent this ground is and how solid this planet is. We look at that and think, well, that's pretty stable. We might worry about how much carbon dioxide emissions are changing the greenery and the landscape or whatever, but it's not going to make this planet disappear. Man just simply isn't that powerful. But the Word of God will outlive all of that for sure. There's one passage that you can look at which summarizes everything we've read up to this point, and it's in Psalm 19. I think Victoria's had the kids do a memory verse for that down in the basement, and if they've been working on that and they have it, then they're smarter than some seminary professors I've met. Psalm 19, 7 to 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Just stop right there and think about that for a minute. The law of the Lord is perfect. You know, when something's perfect, do you need to fix it? There's an old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's perfect, you don't need to fix it. If it's perfect, you're not going to lose it. If God says it's perfect, it ain't going to be lost. "Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." I wonder if Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or some of these other cats that are trying to push their prosperity and health and wealth gospel would ever bother reading that passage in front of their congregation, that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I dare them to read from their Bible publicly. That's my challenge. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Notice that says reward singular, not rewards plural. I call that to your attention as well. That one passage, I say one verse, but it's one passage that summarizes everything, is quite the catch-all. All right, now let's turn to our little assignment here, the little handout. It's my assignment on the Bereans. This is an easy one. It shouldn't be too hard for you, but I want to exercise your mind in these things. I don't want to just be as one that sings a lovely song to you and you walk away and say, you know, what did we hear? This doesn't matter to me. Somebody read to me Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. And we're going to actually read Acts 17, 10 through 12. I just have verse 11 up there, but we're going to read 10 through 12. I didn't put the full reference up there. My apologies. Here, you know what? We can fix that. We're going to fix that in real time here. 10 to 12. Here we go. We're just going to make sure nobody gets lost today. Here we go. Oh, see, you got all my questions in advance, though, so that was a bummer. Not from the start. Jeez Louise. I messed that up. All right, so somebody read that while I'm fooling around with the show here.
"And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few."
Thanks, that's great. All right, first question. Which two groups are compared? Again, this isn't intended to be too terribly hard. Caleb, which two groups are compared? The Bereans and those from Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, exactly. All right, those are the two that were compared. Very good. All right, what is noted about these two groups?
Bereans search the books and then they follow through.
The Bereans are searching the books. Okay, give me as many details as you can or you can reasonably deduce from it. Yep, they searched it. What else? Yep, they wanted to make sure what was being told was accurate. That who taught them?
Paul.
Oh, Paul. They're checking out this guy named Paul. Who's Paul?
The Word of God.
Hmm?
Checking the Word of God.
Yeah, they're checking
Paul
the...
whatever Paul is saying, they're checking to see if it is...
Yep, they're checking out an apostle. That's pretty interesting. They're checking out an apostle. They are listening to an apostle of God Almighty, and their touchstone, their anchor, their ruler for whether or not what he's saying is correct is the Roman Catholic Pope. Is that what you read there? It was the other apostles at Jerusalem. It's not what they were noted for. What they went to was the Scriptures, something called the Scriptures. All right. Now talk to me about the Thessalonians. What about that group? The Thessalonians.
They're noble.
They're noble. Are they slammed?
I think he says he knew that they were saved.
Yeah, Thessalonians, he's pretty convinced that they're saved people. But the Bereans, it said, were more noble. Okay. Very good. So, the one that's commended, of course, was the Bereans. And we've looked at why, because they were searching the Scriptures daily. Now, why are the Thessalonians not commended? What did they do or what did they not do? Give me some details on it.
Probably took the word. Some believe, some probably didn't. They just took their word for it.
Yep, it appears that they heard Paul. But they don't seem to be too interested in necessarily checking it out. Now, it wasn't wrong to receive the words of an apostle. They were noble, but the Bereans were more noble. Okay. Yep. Here's an extra credit question. What translation do you think these groups were using?
King James?
King James? No, that wouldn't be along for a while. Yep, the Old Testament, which would have been in what language?
Greek.
Yeah, might have been Greek, might have been Hebrew. Could have been a mixture of both. If there were those who were native Jews, they could read Hebrew. Others might have been reading from the Greek, translation, the Septuagint. They could have been reading from that. But the point is that they were anything that the Apostle Paul was teaching, what they found was that it was in line with the Old Testament. So there's a lot to that. It says the Old Testament has many New Testament concepts. So if the Apostle Paul is talking about baptism, they're proving him out in the Old Testament. They're checking it out to see what is this thing that you're saying that we should do. If it's about the Lord's Supper, if it's about other ordinances, they're checking him out, and they're finding out that what he's saying is true. All right, spiritual words to study. These are spiritual words. All right, let's get some more points here. Turn to John 6:63. John chapter 6 and verse 63 says this. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus himself declares to us that there's something very different about his words. They are spirit. They're life. Now that sounds very poetic. That sounds a little romantic. That sounds very creative. I don't think Jesus is trying to be those things. I think he's just simply being very direct about what the power of his words are. Their spirit, their life. You know John 1:1 and John 1:14, of course. In John 17:14, Jesus says, "I have given them thy word." And he identifies the word of God with himself, as John 1 tells us. He says the words are spirit and their life. They're like him. He's the word become flesh. In Revelation 19:13, it says his name is called the Word of God. That's one of Jesus' names. We call him Savior. We call him Messiah. We call him Master. One of his names is, in fact, the Word of God. Someone foolishly told my wife, you know, be careful that insofar as having such a high regard and esteem for the Bible, that you don't want to have such a high esteem and regard for it that you have a fourth God. And I remember that, and it struck me years and months later as I meditated on it. I think, number one, Jesus calls himself the Word of God, so how can you not love that? Number two, what do you mean fourth God? I still only worship one God. What are your other two? There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Word. What do you? Where's your other two or three gods that you're worshiping? So that's obviously he's running afoul in more things than just that. Revelation 22:18 and 19, of course, is the warning that comes at the end of the Bible not to add to it or take away from it. And if you do, there's disastrous consequences that come. And we are told to study these words, and this is what I want us to turn to now. 2 Timothy 2:15 should be a good memory verse for young people. In fact, there is a whole kids group that is named after an acronym from this passage. It's the group called AWANA. And it comes from this passage, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, a workman and not ashamed," A-W-A-N-A, AWANA, that's where that phrase comes from, or that little club, I think that's very clever, "rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, rightly dividing the word of truth is used by some Baptists to show that this is how you understand the word of God. You have to divide it. You have to divide it up into parts. You have to divide into dispensations. And while certainly the word dispensation is used in the Bible, and certainly there are distinct different periods of time, there's also a lot of unity in the Bible. There's a lot of correlation in the Bible. What Jeremiah says is often repeated and echoed in Hebrews, and so you can't separate those two. What Jesus talks about in creation is not negated by earlier or later portions of Scripture. It's an integrated book. You don't want to hand grenade the Godhead. But this is a passage they'll use to prove some dispensational approach to it. Proverbs 2, 1 to 9. Proverbs chapter 2 and the first 9 verses. We turn there and we read this. Proverbs 2. And verse 1. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures." Notice all of these things he's using to compare to something called, quote, his words, his commandments, wisdom. Verse 5, "Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom." This is a gift of God. "Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgments and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." And he echoes it again later in Proverbs 3 in the first 4 verses. "My son, forget not my law. Let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." You know, why don't we just believe God? That's a pretty straightforward passage to me. What it'll give you is eternal life. If you want long days, he's not talking about necessarily here on this earth. Stephen was martyred early, but his word gave him length of days because that brother's still alive in heaven. He's still there. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee," in verse 3. "Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and of man." So we're told to study the Word of God. We're told these words are spiritual. We're told these words are connected to Jesus Christ himself. We're to be a student of the Word. let's put all that together. Now I've got some questions. Again, God's words are spiritual. We're to study them. So here's my question. Are you ready? We're ready. As we study, what application should I expect to find?
Spiritual applications.
Spiritual applications, right. Spiritual applications. What else? Some physical, right? Something that applies to my soul. Something that's talking about the inward man. God works from the inside out. Something that's talking about the new birth. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Talks about the kingdom of heaven. There's not a lot in the Bible that directly addresses physical things. The majority of it really is talking about the inward man. It's talking about your soul. Yeah, 3 John 2 says, I desire that you be in health and prosper even as thy soul prospereth. You know, he desires that people would have good health. That's not in and of itself a wrong thing to wish for somebody. We don't go around wishing that they would have cancer, that they might learn more about God's ways and God's will. Certainly, a believer will do that in that situation. It's not a book about getting rich quick schemes. It's not a book about how to get a big house. It's really not even a book about politics, although with the lens of the Bible, you can certainly understand and see and judge things much better. That's principally not what it's about. And there's certainly plenty of people out there who will use the Bible to push a political agenda. Dr. Martin Luther King was one that did that. When he would preach his sermons, he was a very charismatic individual, very dynamic. He would take scripture, but he would take it to going to the promised land to be about the promised land here on this earth as opposed to the new heaven and the new earth. I don't fault what he did. I mean, there were certainly some good social values that came out of it. Do it as a social servant. Don't do it under the name of minister of God, or I'm ministering the word of God to these people. It was a misapplication in many ways is what he did, as he twisted these things. And he's not alone. There's been countless others that have done these things in the past. Some I've mentioned before that are pushing for a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They take passages of scripture that talk about riches and wealth and all that, and they try to push that. And others will make applications that as if though you're just not very spiritual or not being blessed of the Lord because look at how little you have. Unless you have a bunch of stuff, you really just not be blessed of the Lord. And they'll pick on Abraham or maybe Job as an example of that. And you can isolate on those things and try to push it, but the whole of the Bible won't support that. The Bible is written to test you. It's written to try you. It's written to see where you're really interested in, where your heart is at. And so it really is focusing on the inward man first. It's a conversion process that works out. And God's quite pleased at times to bless his servants with these other things. Right? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, that's a light thing for God to do. That's not a big deal. That's not the focus. Someone once said, if you aim for earth, you'll miss earth and heaven. If you aim for heaven, you'll get heaven and earth. Right? The meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus says. So the Word of God is alive and active. We'll touch a little bit on my next passage here. We know Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, which talks about the fact that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrows. Is a discerner. Notice that. It's a discerner. It's telling us that the word discerns something. It checks you out. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Wow. That word quick in the Old English is the word living. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's nothing new there. We know that that God gave it. And as such, because it's alive, because it's active, and in fact is doing something. It's doing something. It's doing one of two things. Anybody guess what those two things are?
It sanctifies.
It what?
Sanctifies.
Sanctifies, okay. Quickens, okay, it makes alive. Yep. And what else does it do?
Changes.
It judges. Yep. So let's talk about that. It gives you life, resurrects you, quickens you, makes you alive, sanctifies you, or it fights against you. It's working against you. It's condemning you. It's telling you that you've got a problem. You're heading the wrong way. Let's look at some passages that talk about that. James 1:18 is a passage that speaks clearly about this. James 1:18 talks about the quickening power of the Word of God. It says there in James 1:18, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth." It was the will of God that begat us. A begatting process is a birthing process. Your new birth came about because of the will of God, because God wanted to. And we read in 1 Peter 1:23, as we covered earlier, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Turn with me to this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, because this passage captures both aspects of what the Word of God does. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses, the last, almost the last two verses, 15 and 16. I thought it was the last two, but I don't want to go to 17. I just want to go to 15 and 16. Or 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient unto these things?" I've observed this clearly over the years, as I've had people like you sitting right here in my living room, sometimes to people that had, we ran out of every chair in the house, and they're sitting on the stair steps and almost hanging off the banisters, some just standing off on the side. And, you know, it's amazing. When you hit certain doctrinal topics, when you bring the Word of God to bear in certain areas, as always, there's no middle ground. There's always a division in certain areas. They'll embrace it. Some people will love it. They'll think it's great. Yep, never knew the Scripture said that. That's fantastic. And the others, I don't believe it. Nope, you're wrong. Vince has got problems. And they want to argue. But my pastor says, but this says, are you saying, my uncle, this, that, and they're gone. There's no middle ground. You know, I can talk about a lot of things at work, and I can find people that will agree with me partially or not, or kind of entertain my idea or try to build on it. It's never anything so sharp, such a sharp division. Just, it's exactly what this passage says. It's a savor of life unto life, or it's a savor of death unto death. It really does work those two ways. And you see it with the Apostle Paul, you know, the end of Acts, when he was in his own hired house. And some would hear him longer on this, and they would stick around, and others, after much quarreling, would leave and disappear. It was no different. And that's exactly one of the things, that's how I know I'm hitting the mark, when you see that kind of response. Luke 9:26, the Lord said this. Notice the criterion that Jesus gives here in Luke 9:26. Notice the criteria that Jesus gives for his consideration on the day of judgment. Luke 9:26. He says these ominous words, and I tell you, I reflect on them many a time, and they bother me sometimes because I think, wow, that's am I being ashamed? Luke 9:26. "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels." You know, it's on the... he says that right after he said, "What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" You know, he's now talking about somebody who has great physical riches, and maybe has great economic and political freedom and all kinds of health. He says, it doesn't matter if you lose all that. I mean, if you have all that, lose your own soul. Notice the criterion. The criterion is this. What was your reaction to the Word of God in this life? Were you ashamed of it? Wow. You know, there's many a time we're just afraid to speak about Christ because the fear of man brings a snare. Right? That's something that hits me, and I go, wow, how can I do that? How can I do that? But Jesus puts the thumbnails in here, doesn't he? And that's maybe something that we ought to think about. It'll fight against you, won't it? Revelation 2:16, the Lord said this. He said, "Repent, or else I come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That's one of the tools that God uses to fight with. Remember, it's a pure word. It's a perfect word. It's a sword. It's a living sword. Yeah, that's his instrument. He uses it to fight and battle with, and in fact, it battles pretty well. Well, I think I have a final couple of questions here, and we'll maybe wrap it up tonight. So, we've reviewed these passages that talk about it's a living word. It's either the aroma of life unto life or death unto death. People like it or hate it. It quickens people. It brings them to life. How does a living word affect your study of the Bible? What's it like to be studying a living word? What does that mean? Let me help you with a little picture here. What does that look like there? There's a guy that's got his hand electrical socket there. He's studying a living word there. How does that affect you?
It impacts you as you read.
Yes, it impacts you.
Or give you hope, or condemn you.
Right, or make you scared.
Yeah.
There will be an impact. There's no neutral ground in it, is there? Right. There's no neutral ground. You know, the one who gets the first blessing is the Bible teacher. If you ever have an opportunity where people are asking you, gee, you know, would you come over and spend some time sharing scriptures with me? And, yeah, I don't want to go to Vince's. That's too high-powered. I can't handle that, you know. But you come and talk to me. Man, run with that. You call me up and say, Vince, I can't come because there's somebody who wants me to spend time with them. Man, two thumbs up. I'm happy to give you whatever you need. Run with that. Boy, that's a great opportunity. Don't miss out on that. The Bible informs us, but it also forms us. You know, this isn't a book where we're just trying to get smart quick. This isn't a college degree where you get a certification. As long as you got a piece of paper, you're good, get a job. It's not what we're talking about. This is something that forms, it changes you. It's impacting your life. You're also spending time with a living being. You really believe this book's alive? Not a dead old, dry, dusty book. If your Bible's got dust on the shelf, so does your heart. That was your heart. Got a lot of dust on it. You're spending time with the living God. So I want to know what God's will is for my life. Will, are you spending time talking to him about it? In this word, because it's alive. You believe that? God says it is. So you're spending time with a person. When you say, I spend time with the Lord, I go to the beach, I look at the butterflies. No, you're spending time with yourself at the beach with the butterflies. And they're not going to say much to you. Last I checked, butterflies don't talk. But you spend time with the book, it'll talk to you. It'll definitely talk to you. I don't know about you, but when I've been rebellious to the Lord and I pick up the book and read it, I can read a passage and you ask me 15 seconds later what I read. I have no idea. Now read it again, no idea what I just read. Read it again, no idea what I just read. I've got to get right with God before he's going to allow me to get anything out of that book. It's amazing how that works. Now, a pervert reads Hamlet. He's a pervert. So I'm just, any kind of perversion, I'm just going to put a picture of Shakespeare up there. I'm not saying he's a pervert, but I'm saying some pervert reads Hamlet, right? It's got some nuanced things about politics of the day in England. Mentally, he gets it. He understands that book, okay? Now, is that true with the Bible? Does character of the reader matter? Does character of the reader matter?
Yeah. You have to be alive.
Yep, physically alive is a plus. Yep.
I meant spiritually alive.
Spiritually alive, yep.
Be able to hear these things.
Yep, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you have to be alive to have ears to hear. Yes. Yeah. All right. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Does character matter? So let me give you some interesting insights here, and this will be our final point for tonight. You know, if you don't heed, you won't learn. There's an interesting principle in the Bible. it's got shutters to it. It'll shut itself up. If you are open to some things and your understanding's open to some, but you're not listening to it and you're not doing it, you're not going to get very far. Look at Proverbs 25:14. We'll close out with these three passages here, and I'll let you meditate on that and think about it, and maybe that'll help you understand why this is a book that's a very different book. Don't treat this like it's a history book. This is not, you're plugging in electricity in the wall here, folks. This is not, some ridiculous book of history. Proverbs, I think I'm in the wrong passage. I want Psalms. Psalms 25:14. Well, I got to make another correction here, folks. Let's try that again. Psalms 25:14 is what we want. Let's try that again. Psalm. See, one letter. What happens when you miss one letter? P-R-P-S, right? There's a difference. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Listen to that. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That fear him. Not the cringing, guilty fear of a criminal. Those who understand the fear of the Lord, who know who he is, know he's the judge of the universe, who hear about judgment, wrath, and so forth, and are like, wow, this is serious. I need to change my life. That's someone who fears them. And he will show them his covenant. Now, I don't think he means the covenant of Moses. I think he means his everlasting covenant. God has made with me an everlasting covenant, sure and ordered in all things, David said. That's what he'll show him. He'll show him his grace. Proverbs 3:32 says this. Proverbs 3:32. It says, for the froward, in the context, this is an oppressor, this is an abusive, oppressive person. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. See, the froward person, the person that's hateful, the one that's got an attitude, he's got some issues. God's not going to reveal that anything to him. Just not going to happen. In John 14:21, in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the coming and the sending and the coming of the Holy Spirit, in John 14:21, the Lord says this. He says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So God says that it's the one who loves him and seeks to keep his commandments, is interested in what Jesus says. God says, yes, and more shall be given. The parables are like that too, right? The parable of the talents. Take from him that has the talent and give to him that has 10. But he says he already has 10. Yes, everyone that has shall more shall be given, the scripture says, right? Because he's appropriated what he had. He used it. God continues to open it. And that's another thing too. You know, we can't think, well, I've been studying this book for 20 years. I pretty much understand everything that's in there. You got to get rid of that thinking. This is an unfathomable, inestimably deep book. There are a great many things in here. There are hidden treasures in here. Maybe you've exhausted a lot of the surface treasures. You've emptied the storehouse of the milk of the word. That's good. You need to have that mastered. There's a lot of meaty things in the scriptures. A lot of meaty things, and you don't ever want to think that you've exhausted all that. This is the inexhaustible mind of God himself. All right, so in your homework, you can have this is left for you to take home, and I do have an answer guide for that, so you will benefit yourself if you spend time with this next week. If you like to do it in soft copy and don't want to write, you can let me know. You can just send an email here for those online. This is my new setup here, info@holdingfast@gmail.com. That website will be holdingfast.net will be operational here in another couple of months. I'm trying to get that set up. But Gloria has helped me with that. But this is about the parable of the sower. It's easy, but it's tedious, so we're not going to do it, right here. But there's a few things. I've got three basic questions I've got for you to go through this. And I encourage you to walk your way through that. All right, that's all for tonight. And any other questions or comments? Happy to take them now. Nope. Okay.